We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to do something a bit unusual, and I'm just going to read straight through the entire text, and then we'll discuss it. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, if you've got a Bible. If you don't, you can borrow one from under the seat, or you could use an app as well, whatever your preferred method of viewing the scriptures. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes this: "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that for the gift and the grace of the very breath in our lungs that we do confess. James writes that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and so we are graced to have this life that we did not ask for, that we did not choose, but that you have given to us as a grace to all mankind, whether we acknowledge you and honor you or not. Further, God, we are doubly graced that though each and every one of us have not acknowledged you as God, and we have instead turned from you, preferring ourselves or other things to you, yet in our sin, you have pursued us and you have come to live a life without sin that we have not lived, and to die a death in our place, a death that we deserve for our sin, and that you resurrected from the grave powerfully to give us this even second grace that we did not pursue or seek, but that you instead, by your own good grace, have provided. And so, God, I pray that we would, as we open your word, see Christ clearly, and that for those that don't yet know you, you would turn our hearts to you. And God, for all of us, may you draw forth praise from our hearts, Lord, that we would, that our affections, our attention would be arrested by you, and that you would be the object of our hearts. Lord, where we are prone to hearts that are hardened, that hear your word, and it's like a bullet off a rock, it just bounces off. I pray for the grace of open hearts to receive your word. And all of this because, God, you are glorious and you are good. And so when we draw nearer to you, we draw nearer to our own flourishing. And so I pray, God, you would provide that through your word and by your spirit that inspired this very word. On this morning, please bring glory to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So here then concludes the final words of the last words of Paul. So Paul was writing this letter from prison before his execution. So he was about to be beheaded, and he knows that. And so these are his words of most importance. These are his words that he hopes will be remembered the most. These are his final words. And in this letter, we have seen Paul highlight spiritual fatherhood and the way that he cared for Timothy. We have seen him uphold the centrality of the gospel in his own life, and then as a call to the life in the church, that we would be about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection uppermost in all that we do. Furthermore, he laid out a call to endurance and the need to rightly handle the word of truth. He warned us of the sewage pipe of self-love and what that creates, and he commended to us gospel friendship. And now, in closing, Paul issues a final call to stand firm, and he does so with a revelation of how he has endured in the faith, loving Christ, serving the church until the end. And before we even get to verse 16, we need to kind of set the context to grasp the setting of why Paul is even in prison. Up until this point, we've acknowledged that, we've seen that, but we don't yet know why. And so I need to introduce you to how it is Paul came to be arrested and ultimately executed in the first place. The man Paul was a devout Jewish Roman citizen who was a high up leader in the Jewish faith. He hated Christians for the larger part of his life until in Acts chapter 9, what the scriptures record in history is that the Lord Jesus showed up as Paul was on his way to a town to round up the men, the women, the children, all who were Christians, and imprison them and then seek their execution. Jesus shows up and transforms Paul from a terrorist into a church planner. He gives him a new identity. He gives him a new mission. He gives him a new lifestyle. And so we see that the what we may uphold as the worst of sinners, a terrorist, was transformed by the grace of God. And so any of us are welcome by the grace of God to Jesus. But further, Jesus gave Paul a specific mission. And he reports that in Acts 9:15, I'll read it to you. The Lord said, "He," of Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." Gentiles is just a reference to anyone who's not a Jew. So he means to all the peoples of the earth. You and I, most likely included in that, most of us, at least, in this room. And so he says, I've chosen Paul to carry my name, to make me known among all the peoples and the kings, the men who are rulers, and the children of Israel. Those are Jews. So he lays out three groups of people that he specifically called Paul to make Jesus known among. That's the first thing Jesus tells him. The second thing that he tells him is this: "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." What he says is it's going to cost him. He's going to suffer in the same way the Lord Jesus suffered in our place. So we who follow Jesus will suffer in this life, but be spared from eternal suffering. And so he says, Paul's suffering will show the worth of Jesus' name, that he doesn't tap out, he doesn't abandon him. So Jesus must be valuable. And so upon his conversion, upon hearing this, upon trusting in Jesus, Paul immediately goes, and this is his modus operandi. If you want to understand Paul, you got to understand these two things, that he was called to make Jesus known among the Gentiles, the kings, as well as the children of Israel, and furthermore, that he suffered. And so as he goes about making Jesus known, he often began in a new town preaching Jesus in the synagogues, and then moving out, which is the Jewish center of power. And to those who he gathered a core team from that followed Jesus, they then went out and he would teach in a common space in a common hall to invite everyone else to Jesus as well. That's Paul. Now, 5 years prior to this letter being written, Paul returned to Jerusalem, which was, his aim was to preach the gospel among his own country, just like Jesus had said, preach the gospel to the children of Israel. So he's going to Jerusalem to do just that. And as he stands up to preach the gospel, the religious leaders begin to protest and argue. When Paul starts to speak about Jesus and that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus, those who are religious and say, no, it's by your works, were very frustrated because this opposed their very message. And so they cried out in Acts 21:28, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people, against the law, against this place." And so at their provoking, a mob riot breaks out. And he goes on to write this in verse 30 to describe it. He says, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together and seized Paul." You imagine being downtown High Street after a terrible, humiliating loss from the Mountaineers, and there is rioting, and there's protesting, and there's dumpsters on fire, and there are cars being flipped, and there are thousands upon thousands of people rioting, and to recognize the object of their rioting was your person. That's Paul. They seized him, this mob riot, and they drag him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And so as they're seeking to kill him, word came, Acts tells us, to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And so the government finds out what's going on, and they took soldiers and centurions, and they run down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the mob, the rioters, they stopped beating Paul. So they're punching him in the face, police show up, they stop, and they pull back. So the soldiers come in, they arrest Paul. But the crowd was so violent, the soldiers literally, it reports, had to carry him through the crowd while the crowd was beating on him. So they arrive at the barracks, and Paul, you got to put yourself in his position. Mob riot because he preached about Jesus, being taken by soldiers to the prison, and there his request to the soldiers that had brought him was this: "Let me speak to the rioters." So there on the steps of the prison, Paul turns black-eyed, bruised body, and he preaches the gospel to the very ones who were protesting and rioting against him. And he shares how Jesus saved him and how he was a terrorist and how God, by his grace, forgave him and called him to preach the gospel to his own country of the Jews as well as to every nation under heaven. And as soon as he lays out that Jesus came for all people, the religious mob goes nuts because religious people believe, oh no, Jesus is only for my team. And so we don't want grace for anyone else, only for ourselves. And so they went nuts. And Paul is brought back in by the soldiers into the barracks, and he spends the night in confinement. Next day, Paul's sent to the council of Jewish religious leaders. And there before the council, Acts 23:1 says that Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." It's a bit of a fireball. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." What he says is, "I know the law. This is unjust. I know my rights. This is not right." Goes on to report, "When the dissension then became violent, the tribune, afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring them into the barracks." They lose their mind. They nearly kill him and pull him asunder before the soldiers step in and pull him back into confinement for the night. This has got to, you put yourself there, man. This has got to be perhaps the darkest night of Paul's life. He came to Jerusalem in aiming to fulfill the calling of Jesus on his life to proclaim the gospel to his brothers, to those who were of his own nation, hoping that they would see Jesus, they would turn from sin, they would trust in him. He had hoped to convince the religious leaders of the same, but his own people, whom he writes later in Romans 10 or earlier in Romans 10, he said, "Man, I wish I myself was accursed for the sake of my brothers." He loved them that dearly. But his own people violently opposed him as well as the Lord Jesus. And so now it looked like he would also never be able to take the gospel to Rome or any other nations as either, but that he would face his own death. And so he sat there on that night alone, beaten up, confined, rejected, and uncertain of the future. And what I love is Acts tells us, who is it that shows up in that moment but the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Verse 11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified of the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome.'" Earlier, Paul had received visions of Jesus, but here Jesus physically came and stood by Paul with him in prison to tell him this one word, "Take courage." It's originally one word, courage. Courage. How much must that one word from Jesus strengthened Paul's soul? Courage. In all the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who speaks this phrase, courage. Once to a young man who was paralyzed and bedridden, Jesus said, "Courage, son, your sins are forgiven," in Matthew 9:2. Once to a woman who had suffered for 12 years with a chronic illness, Jesus said, "Courage, your faith has healed you," in Matthew 9:22. To his own disciples, who were scared out of their minds in the midst of a raging storm, they were in a boat, and Jesus came walking on the waves, and he shouted to them, "Courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Finally, at the night of his betrayal, in the upper room, surrounding the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, he said to them, "Courage, I've overcome the world," in John 16:33. So courage, sin is forgiven by Jesus. Courage, faith in Jesus brings eternal healing. Courage, the presence of Jesus dispels fear. Courage, Jesus is greater than the world. Courage, Jesus will ensure Paul completes his mission. Take courage is Christ's personal word for all who are trying to follow him, fraught with weakness, filled with sin, uncertain of the future, afraid of the circumstances, anxious of impending failure. Courage. Stay-at-home mom, when your kids whom you love are overwhelming you, courage. When you're wallowing in the guilt of sin that you swore you would never commit, courage. When you don't know if you have what it takes, courage. And with the courage of Christ, Paul did arrive in Rome as a prisoner. And it is by virtue of his imprisonment that Paul ended up before kings, just as Jesus called him. When he preached the gospel through his suffering and imprisonment, he shared the gospel before kings. In fact, Paul writes from his prison cell in Rome in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Keep in mind what he's referring to when he says what has happened to me is his imprisonment. He's nearly being torn apart. And he says, you know what? That all served me to advance the gospel. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Philippians 1:12 and 14. There is no greater ground of courage than knowing that the worst of your circumstances that you face can be turned by Jesus to advance the gospel and embolden others' mission. Courage. See, every problem is a platform to share the gospel. This was one means of Paul's endurance until the end. Paul, though he was discouraged that his problem of imprisonment was keeping him from the call of God to preach the gospel in Rome, because of God's sovereignty, Paul found his problems were the very platform God intended for him to share the gospel from. Indeed, when I think throughout my life, some of the greatest encouragement, some of the greatest impact upon me and my faith has been ordinary Christians going through severe problems, but opening their mouths in the midst of them to share how Jesus has stood by them and Jesus has done for them what they could not do. This is the ground for Paul's courage now at the end of his life in a Roman prison. As he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. The Roman legal process began with a preliminary defense before a magistrate, similar to a grand jury. But for Paul, no witness came forward to stand with him. Consider this. In all of the Roman church, there was not one advocate who stood with Paul. Luke and Tychicus, who were with Paul at the time of this writing, must have been away on a mission, but there was not one solitary member of the Church of Rome to appear. This is treacherous. This is pathetic. This is unbelievable. This is sad. The one who gave himself to plant the church, the one who preached the gospel, who said like a mother over her children, so nourished and cultivated and cared to see the church birthed there. The very pastor of this people was then himself abandoned when he was in danger. And yet Paul was in good company in his desertion. The Lord Jesus, when the night that he was arrested, all abandoned him. In fact, he says in John 16:32, look, an hour is coming, Jesus said, and has already come. He says to his disciples, when all of you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. What Jesus says is, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And indeed, when Paul was struck, he was abandoned. And if his abandonment is shocking, his response is equally shocking as he writes, may it not be charged against them. No bitterness. Only a prayer for their forgiveness, like Christ who prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Proverbs 4:23 says, the heart is a wellspring of life. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart, when referred to in Scripture, is not the organ, but it is the essence of a man or woman. It is the centrality of affections and of volition and of desire. It is the essence of who you are. And what Proverbs points out is that when you are struck, whether by enemy or friend, what comes out of you reveals your heart. And so in this, struggles and circumstances can be a great gift to us because when we rarely have the opportunity to see what is within our heart until we are put in the vice grips of pressure and what comes out of us shows us our heart. Every struggle shows our heart. And what I am blown away by and impressed by and encouraged by is when Paul was hard pressed, the overflow of his heart was Christ in him. Times of trouble, they're an x-ray moment that give us a glimpse into our hearts if you do not neglect to see what the circumstance shows you of yourself. And so how you respond in the heat reveals the hope in your heart. Every struggle shows to us the content of our hearts, which is the sum and center of who we are and our deepest desires. And so it is can be a great gift to us. And this is deeply instructive because what Paul doesn't say here is, you know, what I really desire is to say, you failed me miserably and who the heck are you and what a disappointment. But my willpower just won't allow me to say it. What Paul doesn't say is I really truly desire vengeance against you. That's my deepest desire. But I'm a Christian. And so I'm going to demonstrate self-control and not act on my desire. No, the fruit of redemption is more than a strong willpower, and it is greater than self-control. It is more than saying, the heart of a Christian is not, I want bad things, but I deny those desires. The work of redemption runs much deeper. The work of Christ is not merely to restrain the impulses of the heart, but to transform the desires of the heart. In fact, God describes becoming a Christian as receiving a new heart, a new essence, a new center of being. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart, in verse 26, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is that which is dead to God, doesn't respond to God. God speaks, we don't listen. God moves, we don't respond. God loves, we don't return. A heart of flesh is a heart that feels, that responds to God. And he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Christianity, the hope of the gospel, is not merely moral self-improvement. Christianity is not merely the efforts of willpower. Christianity is not merely restraining the deepest desires of your heart, but Christianity is a transformation of the deepest desires of your heart that you literally become a new person. Only the gospel promises this. Are you here laboring to keep the commands of God by willpower alone? Or is your deepest desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? I believe, and I've encountered again and again churchgoers who have been in church their entire life, church members who have heard the scriptures read their whole lives, who live a very moral life and with by very strong willpower and self-control, and yet have never received a new heart of faith. That their whole Christianity is held together by will, by not doing that which they most do, rather than having their hearts transformed by God to become a new creation in Christ with new desires. And if that's you, my call to you is, would you flee to God? Would you confess, my heart is a stone. It does not respond to you, God, as it should. I do not desire you most deeply. I do not love you more than all else. So God, give me a new heart. I plead for a pure heart, a transformed heart. Paul tells us where this transformed heart came from in one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Because Christ stood by Paul, Paul was able to brave desertion. Where you go in the heat of the hardest moment reveals the health of the hope in your heart. When deserted by all, Paul did not run to bitterness. The overflow of his heart was not vengeance. But instead, the Lord stood by him and he was strengthened by God. Charles Spurgeon writes this to Christians who are struggling. Get alone with Jesus. He will comfort your hearts and restore your weary souls. Do you see that as the impulse of Christ? Do you believe? And when you envision God, when you've really blown it, when you're really struggling, is your thought of God one who is, whose impulse is to restore your weary soul and comfort you? At his moment of deepest isolation, Christ stood by Paul and strengthened him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Christian, Jesus does not mock you when you are deserted. Jesus does not demean you when you are weak. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, the writer of Hebrews tells us, but who was in every way tempted as we are, but without sin. Not that he might mock us when we are tempted, but that he might sympathize with you. Jesus stands by you and strengthens you with courage. You can go to him. You can go to him. The Lord stood by me, Paul writes, and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Jesus called Paul to be a light to the Gentiles. And indeed, when Jesus appeared and strengthened Paul, he went on to preach the gospel in Rome before Herod Agrippa. In Acts 26, Paul preaches the gospel and Agrippa says to him, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? You imagine that. You get a hearing, it's pushed up to the Supreme Court, you're standing there and preaching the gospel. And so he responds, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He's intrigued and he's shocked. You literally made it all this way and you're on trial for preaching the gospel and this is your defense, is you're going to preach the gospel to me. Paul replied this, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for these chains. Hope you don't go to prison, but I do hope you meet Jesus. Honorable Agrippa. And Paul says, Jesus stood by me and strengthened me so that I might proclaim the message to the Gentiles. Jesus had chosen Paul to make Jesus known among nations, kings, and his own people. And Jesus stood by Paul and strengthened him so that that message might be fully proclaimed among them. Make no mistake, Christ himself stands by you to supply all the strength you need to do what he has called you to do. Stay-at-home mom, college student, working, struggling under intense pressure, temptation, community group leader, pastor, God himself stands by you to supply all of the strength you need to do all that he has called you to do today. Paul is strengthened by God. Further, he was strengthened by the word of God. He goes on to write, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. 5 years prior, when he was near to death, and Jesus appeared physically and stood by him, the lion's mouth could have been closed. Paul could have been executed then and there. But Jesus rescued him to send him to Rome, where he preached the gospel before kings. He goes on to say, the Lord will rescue me. Past performance is indicative of future. I was rescued. The Lord will rescue. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, first of all, I hope that's a little frustrating to you. I hope that's a little disturbing to you. I hope that's a little confusing to you because I'm preaching Paul's funeral today. These are his last words before his execution, and some of his last words are, the Lord will rescue me. Before we mess with that, I want you to see where Paul got this idea. Here in prison, facing his execution, Paul was strengthened by the word of God. I want you to see this. He's nearing his own death. Where does he go? He goes to Scripture. He remembered every problem has been a platform for sharing the gospel. He remembered Jesus has stood by him and strengthened him. He remembered God supplies all the strength he needs to do what he's been called to do. And he remembered the word of God. Paul is here meditating on Psalm 22. Hear these words from the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am poured out like water. Earlier, Paul said in verse 6, I am poured out like a drink offering. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. May all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So Paul will go on to say, praise and glory be to God alone. Paul is here calling to mind scriptures. And he is strengthened by Psalm 22 as he applies it to his own suffering and circumstance. So in the midst of your hardest day, your most difficult struggle, Christ stands by you to strengthen you by his presence and by his word. Now, what is it that Paul could possibly mean when he says he was rescued and the Lord will rescue? Some hear this, some read this and say, well, Paul was utterly mistaken, rescued, he was beheaded. And he thought he would survive? He thought he would be rescued? What does it mean that the Lord rescued Paul? This is deeply informative to us because, by extension, what does it mean that the Lord will rescue you? Well, first of all, we know that Paul knew his time of departure was near. He said earlier in verse 6, my time of departure is near. So he was not confused about the outcome of this event. When he says the Lord will rescue me, he didn't mean that he would not die. He understood he would die. And I don't know if that was by a revelation from God or from a sentence decreed from Nero. Secondly, Paul's rescue in the past had not meant rescue from physical harm. Paul and his life had been shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. Even when he was kept in prison, they nearly tore him apart. He was bloodied and beaten. So his rescue was not one that he expected from physical harm. Thirdly, Paul says here that he expects to enter God's heavenly kingdom, which he writes elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so even here, this is his understanding of death. When he says, God has rescued me and the Lord will rescue me, he does not mean I will not die or face physical harm. Rescue doesn't mean that to Paul. Doesn't mean escaping suffering, persecution, or even death. For Paul, rescue from every evil deed means being brought safely into the kingdom of God. And Paul is certain that no deed committed against him could steal or threaten or harm his faith that would lead him home. God has rescued Paul from wavering in his desertion, in his abandonment. God has strengthened his faith. And in evil deeds against him, they did not prove him to be without faith. They did not prove that his faith was empty and dead. But instead, the evil deeds against him only strengthened his hope in God, such that he was rescued from the lion's mouth. And he was rescued from every evil deed by being kept safe in the hand of God, from losing his hope, his faith, his joy in God, or his inheritance with Christ. Now, lest you think that's a weak sauce rescue. Rescue, but not from death. Rescue, but not from, I might suffer. Consider this. Were Paul, or you or I, spared suffering, persecution, or affliction in this life, 65, 70, 80 years, but Paul's faith and trust in Christ were not kept safe, then he would have 80 years of comfort and an eternity away from the presence and the joy and the glory of Christ. But were Paul to endure the worst of suffering, the deepest of evil deeds against him in this life, while his faith in Christ is not only kept but strengthened, then he will have 80 years of struggle and an eternity in the presence of Christ in his heavenly kingdom. What do you pray for? God, keep me from difficulty. Or do you pray, God, keep and strengthen my faith in the midst of difficulty? Keep, rescue me from every evil deed, that I may not waver in my faith, but that you would keep me until you bring me home to your heavenly kingdom. One prayer is radically God-centered, joy-producing, secure. The other is radically me-centered, dangerous, short-sighted. Furthermore, now we see how Paul was strengthened. It's by the assurance of eternity with Jesus, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, where all, when all else deserted him, the Lord stood by him. So Paul knew now, my faith in Christ is secure so that in this prison cell, the worst that can happen to me can only transport me closer to Jesus Christ. What a rock solid confidence and hope. In this life, the worst that can happen to me can only transport me closer to Jesus, either in my life as struggle reveals faith and produces Christ in me, or in my death as faith brings me safely into the presence of Christ in his kingdom. In his life, Jesus shows up and strengthens him. At his death, Jesus will bring him to the heavenly kingdom. This is what enables Paul to write in Corinthians, "O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The power of death is sin, and Christ has removed Paul. And if your faith is in Christ, your sin. So the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." This confidence, this understanding, this strengthening by Christ and his presence and his word and his future leads Paul to begin singing praises from the midst of his cell. He responds with this, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May it ever be so that he receives glory forever and ever." Paul knows the Lord rescued him from abandoning his faith. Paul knew the Lord kept his faith secure. And apart from the Lord's strengthening, Paul would have given up. Apart from the Lord's call, Paul never would have turned to Christ. He would have been tormenting Christians in Damascus. Apart from the Lord keeping his faith, Paul would have run with Demas back to love for the world. It is God who gives us faith. It is God who rescues us from abandoning faith. It is God who keeps our faith until the end. And therefore, the only response to God is to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Every problem is a platform for praise. And Jesus strengthened Paul by his presence and by his word, by his future, by his praise. And furthermore, Jesus strengthened Paul with the remembrance of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So as he's singing this song of praise, stirs to mind those who have suffered much alongside of him for the sake of the gospel. He writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." Romans 16, Paul says, "Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for his sake, that the gospel might be proclaimed among the Gentiles." What this means is you and I, here today, Crossroads was planted 6 years ago, Crossroads would never have been planted were it not for Prisca and Aquila. They risked their necks for Paul that he might plant these churches. Had they not risked their necks, Paul would have died and perished. The gospel would not have been planted to the Gentiles, and we today would never have known faith or have this church planted. And so we owe with great honor to Prisca and Aquila's risk on behalf of Paul's life for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul commends them. "Greet Prisca and Aquila," he goes on to say, "and the household of Onesiphorus," where Prisca and Aquila risked their necks, it seems likely that Onesiphorus gave his life for Paul. Never in this letter does he say greet Onesiphorus, but only greet his household. Tell his family we love him. Tell the church that he served that we're thankful for him. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Timothy would know what to do, how to care for these men. He then gives personal direction to Timothy and says, "Do your best to me to come to me before winter." Do your best to come before winter. This is the third time in the letter that he has called for Timothy's presence. Come to me, do your best to come quickly, and now come to me before winter. It will be cold, and Paul needs his coat, he explained earlier, very practically. This is also, just as earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul is concerned for Timothy's stomach in the midst of stress and says, have a little wine. He's always looking out for Timothy. Even here, the roads were treacherous from November 1st all the way through March, and so it would be a death risk for Timothy to come in the winter. And so he's concerned about Timothy's travels and therefore asks him to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you. So do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. Those are all Roman names. And so Paul says the church here at Rome also sends their greetings to you in Ephesus. He then writes, "The Lord be with your spirit." The "your" is singular. This is personally written to Timothy. Paul's prayer here is for his spiritual son. He's praying for the Lord to be with Timothy through the journey ahead. It was a 6-month journey from Ephesus to Rome. He's praying for the Lord to be with Timothy for the struggles and the troubles ahead. He is laid bare in throughout this letter, the false teaching that was prevalent within the church, the difficulties that Timothy faced, and he knew that after this journey, he returned to a church that was very much dysfunctional. And so he prays for the Lord to be with his spirit, that he would not be given a spirit of timidity, but of sobriety and a self-control. And furthermore, for the grief ahead, as Paul knew he was going to his own death. And even earlier, at their last departure, Paul wrote in chapter 1 of this letter that when he remembers Timothy, he remembers their tears, and he longed to be with them once more. That as Paul left to go to prison, there was an embrace and there were tears, as they knew this would be the last time that they possibly could see one another. And so Paul knows the grief ahead as Timothy's spiritual father, his mentor, a friend whom he dearly loved, would face execution. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. Paul could proclaim that with such confidence. He could pray that with certainty because just as the Lord had stood with Paul and had strengthened him, so now Paul prays for his son. May the Lord be with your spirit. May you be strengthened by his presence. May you be rescued. And may he bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. He then turns from his son to the whole church and writes, "Grace be with you." The final word is plural. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Paul's final word is grace. God's unmerited favor, God's unmerited forgiveness, God's unearned empowerment. Where every religion and irreligion alike in the world operate by work and merit and proving yourself, securing your own salvation, making your own worth, accomplishing the glory of your own name, Paul had encountered Jesus. And what stands in stark contrast to the gospel, with the gospel from every man-made system of religion or humanism, is grace. Grace is the heart of the gospel. Before we were ever born, God decided to create us and give us life. That is grace. And while Paul hated Christ and terrorized Christians, while we were still weak and ungodly, Christ died. The righteous for the unrighteous, that's grace. And none of us were seeking God. Our hearts were hardened like rocks in unbelief. Our eyes were set on our own 2 feet. And the Holy Spirit came and lifts our heads, turning our eyes to see Christ. And upon seeing his glory, we are given a new heart that believes and that loves and that says, yes, that's grace. And throughout our life, when temptation comes and when trouble comes, it is Jesus himself who strengthens us and stands by us by the power of his presence. That's grace. And one day when we die or when Christ returns, he will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom from beginning to end. It is all by grace. Grace be with all the church, with all the family of God. Grace is the last word. Grace is also the first word that brings you into the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you hear about the grace of Jesus Christ, and in your heart you say, I want Christ. I believe, I feel the weight of my sin. You know, I see the beauty of Christ. And that is the grace of God giving you faith to come to him. So come to Jesus. Trust in him. What an honor that would be to Paul's life. What a joy that would be to us all here. And what glory that would bring to the Lord Jesus. And what grace that would be for you. Scripture ends at this juncture. History goes on to tell us Paul did stand firm. Paul was condemned to execution under the order of Nero. And where Romans practiced a long and torturous execution for criminals, scourging them, and then at times crucifying them, like the Lord Jesus and his follower Peter. The most common form of execution for Roman citizens was decollation, which was a beheading by sword rather than an axe. John the Baptist faced such execution under King Herod. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword under Herod Agrippa. And here Paul stood firm. And history records that Timothy came to him quickly. Now, the Clement of Rome writes that Luke and Mark and Timothy were there as Paul was taken outside the city and beheaded at the Ostian Gate. And John writes in Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so the Lord rescued Paul from every evil deed. And the Lord brought Paul safely into his kingdom. Crossroads, by the grace of God, may you stand firm, because God stands by you. Christ strengthens you, that the message of the gospel might be fully proclaimed through you in this town. The Lord will rescue you from every evil deed and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this personal, this endearing, this moving, this hope-giving account that you inspired Paul to leave with us. And so we see Paul live the very way that he died, the very way that he lived, for our joy and good in the faith. And so, God, I do pray that today Paul's life and legacy would be honored as we would be strengthened by faith in you to look to you, and that my friends that don't yet know you by grace would see you through the eyes of faith as glorious, as good, as their Savior, as one whom they flee to and trust in, not depending on their own understanding, but acknowledging you in all their ways. And so, God, I pray over Crossroads as well, a life of endurance, a life of endurance that is strengthened by nothing less than your grace. God, I pray you would strengthen us by the power of your presence. I pray you would strengthen us by the power of your word. I pray you would strengthen us by the power of gospel friendships. Pray you would strengthen us by the hope of your glorious return. And so our response today, even as we buried Paul, would be not the dirge of a funeral, but the celebration of those who know of Paul's resurrection and those who with Christ foresee our resurrection through faith, and those whose hope has been secured by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we will proclaim worship of you. We will proclaim praise, that to you belong glory forever and ever. And so, God, as we stand and we respond on this morning, we stand with saints throughout all the ages for thousands of years who have given their lives and whom you have kept throughout their lives and whom you have brought into your heavenly kingdom. And together with them, so we proclaim your name is to be praised because your grace is our life. So God, fill our hearts with joy and with passion as we sing to you this morning. Strengthen hearts here who have been deserted perhaps by others, or who have themselves abandoned their post as a gospel friend. Christ, would you come and strengthen and stand by and forgive and call all of us to you. In your name we pray, amen.